We've got an important topic today, and the testimony of Jesus. So we'll just bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee that we can be found in Thy place of worship today. And we pray that as we apply ourselves to the study of Thy word, that the Spirit of God will direct us into all truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The finishing of God's work here on earth, which has been entrusted to the remnant church, depends on our understanding of the testimony of Jesus as revealed in the book of Revelation, and upon our fidelity in proclaiming God's last message to humanity, as found in three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14. The revelation of the character of God is found primarily through Holy Writ, as you know. In our day, it includes the writings of Ellen G. White, who many describe as an inspired commentary on the Scriptures. The book of Revelation reveals the testimony of Jesus to the church through the Christian era. And here it reveals Jesus perfecting a people here on earth that they may reflect his character in the sinful world. It has been said that all books of the Bible meet in the Revelation. In fact, over 500 verses are alluded to from other books of the Bible. And the book of Revelation, as you know, dovetails with the Old Testament book of Daniel. The four main sections of Revelation are the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the final events. As you know, the first three sections deal with the Christian era as a whole, and the final section deals with final events in which we find ourselves placed today. In 8th Testimony 302, we read that the solemn messages that have been given in their order in Revelation are to occupy their first place in the minds of God's people. And so that indicates how important this message is today. The message of the seven churches, as found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, are applicable to the early Christian churches in Asia Minor, seven of them, and they're applicable also to seven distinct periods through the Christian era. And in chapter 1, we read of Jesus walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks. In verse 20 of chapter 1, we find that the seven candlesticks are the seven churches, or the church as a whole. And Jesus is walking in the midst of that, and it indicates how closely associated he is with his church here today. So let's have a look quickly at these time periods to see if we can gain some information and encouragement for the times in which we're living today. So the first church we look at is Ephesus. That is called the Apostolic Church. And as you know, it was the capital of Asia Minor in the days of Paul and in the first century. And it was a centre of trade for the region. It was a centre of Greek culture and also a centre of education for the day. And you remember when the Apostle Paul visited Ephesus, that he spent 3 months preaching in the synagogues. And he also taught in the school of Tyrannus. So powerful was his influence in preaching Christ, the risen Saviour, at that time, that the philosophy of Plato was replaced by the gospel of Christ. The impact of the gospel during the first century was electrifying. Believers, motivated by the love of Christ, were preaching with Pentecostal power. Many converts to the gospel were made throughout the Roman Empire and Asia Minor. Jews and Greeks were converted to the faith. The books of false philosophy were burnt. Christian schools were erected alongside the Greek schools. And during the first century, we find that the gospel spread to every creature in the known world, and we find that in Romans 1 and verse 8. In Zechariah 4 and verse 6, it says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." That's the only way it can be done. Is that right? It's the only way that it can be done. And so we find that that the believers during that time were on fire for God. The gospel went with power. But you know, there was opposition. There was opposition in the world, and there was opposition in the church with false theology. The same sort of thing that we have today. We've got the problem of atheism in the world, and we've got the problem of false theology among the churches, many of the Protestant churches, and the Catholic Church, of course, as we're studying today. But the message to the Church of Ephesus says in Revelation 2:7, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So that's a message for all of us, isn't it, today? And from this time on, as we continue through the Christian era, we find there are serious difficulties. For the next two centuries, our attention is drawn to the Church of Smyrna. Now that takes us from about 100 AD through to about 300 AD. Smyrna was a persecuted church. And we find that there was a lot of martyrs during that time. That was a time when Christians were thrown to the lions as a means of public entertainment. And prejudice was strong. Christians were forbidden to show themselves in public places. They were not to buy or sell in the markets. They were insulted. They were stoned, robbed, scoffed at, and imprisoned. Not unlike what the Jewish people went through before and during the war in Germany. And so there was a message of encouragement. God's people who face the time of trouble, as revealed in Revelation 12 and verse 17. Revelation 2:10 says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Then we move on to Pergamos from approximately 300 AD through to about 538 AD. And this is known as the apostate church, Pergamos. This period of a further 200 years during the 4th and 5th centuries is associated with the history of Balaam. And you know about Balaam. It was a time when the despised Christians sect was given recognition after the ascension of Constantine. And Constantine came to power around about 320 AD. Now, in view of the fact that the persecutions weren't having the desired effect, Constantine took the very opposite position, and he decided to elevate the Christian faith in the Roman Empire. And Constantine took the very opposite position to his predecessors, and he raised Christianity to a place of acceptance, as I said, in the Roman Empire. It was a time when worldliness and apostasy entered the church. A hierarchy was being formed, and a nominal church became popular during that particular period. We find that church officers were vying for the highest positions within the apostate church. A union of church and state was formed, and this compromising position was crushing out the lifeblood of the church at this time. The church of this time was guilty of idolatry and also spiritual fornication. And that we draw a parallel to the time of Balaam, the prophet, during this particular period. Balaam, as you know, was a good man at one time, and he was a prophet of God, but unfortunately he apostatized and gave himself to covetousness while still professing to be a servant of the Most High God. The counsel to the church of Pergamos is found in Revelation 2:17, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name. Now, the believers, we're admonished not to tolerate error. We're admonished not to tolerate error. We find that error never sanctifies. Is that right? Error actually stifles spiritual growth. We've got to be so very careful in this matter. So the next period we find is the Church of Thyatira, from 538 to approximately 1517. So this church runs parallel with the history of Jezebel. Unlike Balaam, Jezebel never professed to be a prophetess of God at all. She put the prophets of God to death, as you know, and even Elijah fled from her rage. And she acted on behalf of King Ahab and did some terrible things back there. You know, Europe for over 1,000 years was in a period of darkness for over 1,000 years, known in history as the Dark Ages. The mystery of iniquity had full control of the world. The papacy, which is the Antichrist system, as found in the Bible and as we discussed this morning in the Sabbath school, exalted herself above the kingdom of heaven and assumed to speak on his behalf and to alter the law of God, as we discussed this morning, and put to death millions of true followers of Christ during that particular period. It's been estimated between 100 and 150 million people were put to death during that time. During that period, there was a time of separation. In many secluded places, there were thousands of believers who had not bowed their knee to Baal. Individuals who recognized the leading of the Holy Spirit gathered in little companies, hidden away in caves and mountain fortresses. That's the way they lived during those difficult times. And we've got to expect something similar as time goes on. These faithful ones were looked upon as heretics, outlaws, fit subjects for the stake. History of the church of this particular period will have its counterpart in these days in which we live. And this is revealed clearly in the book of Daniel, Revelation 12 and verse 17. The dragon was wroth with woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The scriptures reveal that the power of Jezebel will again be felt. Well, then we move on to the church of Sardis. Sardis, from approximately 1517 through to 1780, another period of 200 years. This is the church of the Reformation. And we find that those who separated from the Mother Church during that previous period, the Dark Ages, they became the forerunners of Protestantism during this period. We find that the darkness of the papal period was first broken by the English reformer John Wycliffe, who translated the Bible into English. And over a period of 200 years, the sun had risen to its full splendor. And Wycliffe was supported back there by the Czech reformer, who is Jan Hus. We've heard about Jan Hus. And they made a tremendous impact on the world at that time. And the 1260 years of darkness was coming to an end with the Protestant Reformation. Men and women throughout Europe, had been released from the bondage of suppression. Could you imagine yourself back there at that time? They were released from the bondage of suppression. People who were accustomed to spending a lifetime in one village had the world opened to them in the way of publications, in the way of travel, every branch of science and exploration was explored. Governments were freed from the yoke of the papacy, which was a big thing back there. America was discovered and settled and became the bulwark of Protestantism. The scriptures became available to the common people. Now, the doctrine of justification by faith, which was promoted by Martin Luther, makes every man responsible to God alone and necessitates freedom of conscience. The understanding that all men are equal in the sight of God struck a death blow to the tyranny of the governments back there and to the established church. It was the beginning of a new era where governments were formed by the people and for the people. Well, now we move on to the Church of Philadelphia from approximately 1750 through to 1844. Now, this period of church history in the latter stages involved William Miller, a Baptist preacher. He saw the light in the books of Daniel and Revelation, particularly in respect to the 2,300-day prophecy, and he was asked to preach in many parts of North America. This time prophecy was thought to terminate in 1843, but was later corrected to the 22nd of October, 1844. Those who accepted this message were bound by a bond of love that never had been experienced since the time of Pentecost. And the message went like wildfire. And we find that the attention of the Philadelphian church was drawn to the heavenly sanctuary where Christ was going to minister from the holy place into the most holy place. It was a revelation opened by the Saviour himself as he entered the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary at the close of the 2,300 days as found in Daniel 8 and verse 14. Well, the final church is known, as you know, as the Laodicean period, the Laodicean church. It is the end time, which takes us from 1844 right through to the second coming of Christ. And that's the time which we find ourselves placed now. This church had been highly favoured, but like other churches in the past, it has proved to be disappointing. In this case, because of lukewarmness. And the Laodicean message is being proclaimed at the time of the investigative judgment, which we discussed in Sabbath School this morning. And we find that the climax has been reached in the great controversy, and it's only this church that can delay the progress of the events on earth, which culminate with the second coming of Christ. It's all in the hands of this Laodicean church. The remnant church is the center of interest throughout the universe. During this time, the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. Angels are hurrying to and fro between heaven and earth. While on the threshold of eternity, the tragedy is that the Laodicean church is resting in a state of self-satisfaction. Being described as rich and increased with goods, but in need of nothing. It is the faith and love that is the wealth that Christ is offering his church at this time. It's the only thing that which we can possess that will truly claim the treasures of heaven. Revelation 3:19 says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Well, what then, may we ask, is the lack of this church, and how can it be supplied? Well, clearly the difficulty facing the Laodicean church is the breakdown of communication between God's people and the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus is ministering for us today. And this is what we discussed in the Sabbath school this morning. The Laodicean is not cold. He has a certain amount of faith, but lacks the power of the imparted righteousness which Jesus is willing to give if we hunger for it. The Bible says, "You shall seek me and find me when you search for me," what? "With all your heart." This is the power to live a victorious life in Christ. But you know, people as a rule don't buy anything that they don't feel the need of. Is that right? Salesmen, we find, realize that before people are prepared to buy their product, they must first of all be convinced of their need of such a product. And you know, it's very difficult today to get people interested here in Australia in spiritual things. And as we go door to door, endeavouring to get people interested in spiritual things, you know, it's an amazing thing. We find that the women are more receptive than the men. And so I study with the men, and in my case, Jenny studies with the women, and I seem to be overworking her, you know. For some reason or other, there could be more women than men in heaven. I don't know. But we find in volume one of the testimonies that the testimony of the true witness has not been half heeded. The solemn testimony upon which the destiny of the church hangs has been lightly esteemed, if not entirely disregarded. The midnight cry to God's people living in these last days just before the close of probation is that we are invited to go into the marriage now. To put on the wedding garment now, which is the righteousness of Christ, both imputed and imparted. As many as received him, the Bible says, to him gave he power. Is that right? To become the sons of God. Now, Jesus came to this world, you know, not only to die as an atonement for our sins, but he came to demonstrate how you and I may live a victorious life, how we may live in harmony with the will of God. And while it is true that we are saved by grace, there are four main areas of Christian development in which we have a part to play. The parable of the seed sower is often overlooked as being too simple for serious study. And yet, the laws of natural growth are applicable to spiritual growth. A successful farmer is faithful to the laws of natural growth if he wants to grow a successful crop. I remember some years ago when we first moved into our home in Hallam, our suburb of Melbourne. Some of our relatives offered their services in planting various trees and shrubs at our home. Sometime after that event, I happened to mention to an uncle, those young trees, I said, they appear to be pretty slow in their growth. Having done a course in agriculture, I blushed with embarrassment with his answer to me. He said, "Have you been feeding the plants?" He said, "Have you been watering regularly?" No, I had, I'd been too busy to give the matter much thought. I can still remember, I just blushed with embarrassment. This is something I should have been doing. I knew I should have done it, but I didn't take the time to do it. When I studied the subject of agriculture at Carmel College some years ago, I learnt there were four major elements that were needed for soil and for plant growth. There are some others, but there are four main ones. They're nitrogen, potassium, phosphorus, and calcium. And healthy, vigorous plants need a balance and steady supply of all these essential elements. If one is in low supply, you've got a minimum of diminishing returns. You won't get the best results. And so it needs a balance of them all, you see. And so it is spiritually speaking. There are four main factors involved in our spiritual growth in which we have a part to play. And number one is daily surrender, and I think we touched on this in the Sabbath school this morning as well. The scripture is clear that the wages of sin is death. As I look at the cross, I can see the enormity of it all. I see that because of my transgression, the Son of God suffered the death that was mine, that I might have the life that was his. He extends to each of us an invitation today. And that invitation is found in Matthew 28, Matthew 11 and verse 28. And it says, as you know, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is something that the world needs today. You can't find it down at the doctor's clinic. It's a rest that only God can give us. Because, whether we know it or not, we're all labouring. We're all heavy laden because of the fallen, sinful nature that we've been born with. But we can overcome this problem. And that's what Jesus came to demonstrate. We can overcome it. And surrender each day of our life is point number one. And I'd like to read to you from Desire of Ages, this wonderful book, page 324. It says this, that when the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of the new heart. A change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work, bringing a supernatural element into the human nature. So that's the secret, you see. This is something that the world knows nothing about. It's a supernatural act that takes place as we surrender our life to Jesus Christ every day. The next important point is communion with God. something that we need to do. And Testimonies 2:19 says, all need to become more intelligent in regard to the work of the atonement which is going on in the sanctuary above. By study, contemplation and prayer, God's people will be elevated above the common earthly thoughts and feelings and will be brought into harmony with Christ and his great work of cleansing the sanctuary above from the sins of the people. So God, Jesus is in the sanctuary, the most holy place. He is there working on our behalf to perfect the people here on earth that they may reflect his character and fit themselves for heaven. That's really what it's all about. And so, you know, we're either growing or we're not growing. And as I said before, we have a part to play. God has done 99% of it, but nevertheless we have a part to play. And number three, the point is obedience. Obedience. James 4 and verse 17. Let's have a look at that. Would someone like to read that? James 4 and verse 17. So the word obedience refers not only, you know, to not only to the Ten Commandments, but it refers to health laws. It refers to civil laws as well. It is all embracing. And we find in Isaiah 668 that when we know Christ, as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be one of continual obedience. Sin will naturally become hateful to us. And that's how it works, because as we surrender to him each day, our nature changes. We partake of the divine nature, which holds the old fallen nature in subjection. Then the fourth point is the environment. As you know, nothing of value grows in a wet, cold environment. Is that right? Can't grow anything in a wet, cold environment. We need a warm environment, and that's how important Sabbath school is. That's how important the church services are every Sabbath. That's how important the prayer meeting is when we have fellowship together once a week in prayer meetings. That's how important the camp meetings are. Every opportunity to build up our Christian faith, we should take advantage of. And Hebrews 10 verse 25 speaks of the need of a warm Christian environment. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And then there's Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just and pure, dwell on these things. We've just got to cut out all those things that are detrimental to our spiritual development and concentrate on those things which are elevating to our Christian development. So we've got a part to play in these matters. Everything is not just given to us on a plate. And this is the problem of the Laodicean church. We're not taking full advantage of what we could do. And so we find that it's a privilege of each of us here today to not only to be ready for the second advent of Christ, but actually to play a part in hastening it. And it's my prayer indeed that we'll be faithful to this end, that when Jesus comes, you'll be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. This is my prayer for each one here today.